on the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position. Let the rich man glory in his humiliation, because like the flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of it, if its appearance, is destroyed. So too the rich man, in the midst of his pursuits, will fade away. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. I remember growing up, my sister, who has gone on to be with the Lord, but she was a great lover of animals, my sister Judy, and she was always having some kind of a pet. She had a little parakeet growing up. I think it was Pretty Boy. Weren't all parakeets named Pretty Boy or something? All the ones I knew were all called Pretty Boy. Something like that, but she just loved animals, and so she had this parakeet, Pretty Boy. And then one day she found a sparrow that had fallen out of the nest, a little baby, and so she was keeping it from the cats, so she put it in the cage with Pretty Boy. Sounded like a good idea at the time. You know, we have a lot of that. So put this little sparrow in the cage with Pretty Boy, and so Pretty Boy got mites from the sparrow. And so my sister realized, because it was he looked pretty shabby, and so, again, seemed like a good idea at the time, so she puts Pretty Boy under the water at the sink and washes trying to get the mites off of him. And of course, back in those days, before hair dryers, we had vacuum cleaners. If you take the hose and put it on the other end, it would blow. And so that was our hair dryer back in the 50s. But anyway, so she washed him off, and he looked pretty fragile. So she takes the vacuum cleaner, but instead of flipping the thing like she was supposed to do, it was on suction, and so she's sucking the water off Pretty Boy, and Pretty Boy was gone. And so then the race to get the tank open and rip the bag, shake the bag. I don't think he ripped bag back then. They were all cloth. So shaking the bag out, and here's Pretty Boy. He's flipping out here, and all his feathers were this way, and he had this terrible look on his face. You know, I've seen that look on a lot of people who've gone through things like that. It's like, I wonder how I'm going to make it through this. Kind of this glassy-eyed expression, wondering, what just happened? you know, troubles can drain the life out of us sometimes. And the Lord has never suggested that the Christian life would be easy. I don't think you can get through life without getting your feathers ruffled occasionally. There's going to be troubles and trials that are going to affect you. And certainly that's been true since the beginning. It's certainly true here in the situation that we're looking at here in the book of James. We find out, according to the scripture, that everything in life is actually designed to further God's purposes and our purposes in within His purposes, if you will. These troubles and afflictions that come to us. Basically, James tells us in this little book, that this little letter, that true saving faith, or this embracing of Christ and trust in Christ, will express itself through the way it endures troubles. You can tell a true believer by the way he responds, if you will, to trials and troubles. We mentioned last time that James basically, in this little letter, is covering seven basic marks of a true Christian. And the first mark here is, how do you handle troubles? How do you respond to trials and difficulties that you encounter in your life? basically, he's going to teach us that an unshakable faith is a faith that has been shaken. We don't come to this unshakable faith unless we've been shaken somewhere down the path. I like this great Old Testament counterpart, I think, to this is in Jeremiah 48. I remember when I was very young, we used to go, our church would load up on New Year's Eve and go to another church, and a bunch of churches would get together and they would preach all night. It was one of those, anybody ever, that's way back. But anyway, before TV, they would preach all night. And then one preacher would get up, and then the next one would get up. And I mean, one sermon I heard was on this passage here in Jeremiah. I was just a kid. Little skinny kid back in the old days. But anyway, I remember this guy preached on this, and it was the first time I'd ever heard this. I had no idea what he was going to talk about, where Moab was resting on his lees. It says here in Jeremiah 48:11, Moab has been at ease since his youth. He's also been undisturbed on his lees. Neither has he been emptied from vessel to vessel, nor has he gone into exile. Therefore he retains his flavor and aroma has not changed. Basically, I think what the prophet here is mentioning, Moab, is someone who has never gone through a lot of trouble in their life. They've never really been tested or tried in their life. And he's just kind of at ease. He illustrates the untested life. And he compares it to the refining of wine back in those days, where you would pour it from one vessel to another vessel, and the lees were the dregs, or the leavings, you know, the stuff that would just silt down to the bottom. You would pour it off, leave the dreg, not move the dregs over. And that's what the test being poured from vessel to vessel. He hasn't been tried. He hasn't been tested. And of course, without this, our life would lack this godly flavor, this godly fragrance that comes from this commitment through Christ, through these trials and struggles. And so God is actually making wonderful wine out of us, if you will. When He's pouring us from vessel to vessel. We're undergoing trials and troubles and difficulties. And so basically, James is telling us here that I guess in English it would be God will knock the starch out of us. You know, we're so stiff. He's going to knock that starch right out of us. Basically, our response to adversity is a demonstration of our true faith in Christ. You know, how we go through adversity demonstrates our reliance upon Jesus Christ. Last time, after introducing himself as James, the bondservant of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes dispersed abroad, and he gives the greeting, he begins now the letter with this word of exhortation, verse 2. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. So he begins with focusing upon a proper attitude that we should maintain or that we should exhibit during trials. Maybe behavioral or attitude, maybe how we respond or how we react to difficulties is one of the things he's focusing on here. And basically, he's assuming that we take responsibility for how we respond to these things. He assumes that that we are responsible. Notice this is one of the first commands we mentioned that this man, a man of authority. The 54 commands in the book of James, a little 104 verses, 54 of these commands. And do this, do this. He is the pastor. He tells you what to do and he expects you to do it, this kind of a thing. We need exhorters, don't we? James is an exhorter. Not everybody is. I'm kind of the circle the barn 20 times and then, you know, maybe I'll knock on the door and tell him something, your house is on fire or something like that. I'm not an exhorter. But certainly James is one. Nathan, remember the prophet, comes to David and said, you're the guy. That's an exhorter. I remember I had a friend, Ben Wilkinson. Actually, if you look into the history of the PCA, Presbyterian Church in America, you'll find his name as one of the people that started that. And he's a great preacher, great evangelist, but he was an exhorter. Every time he was in our house, before he left, he says, now, you need to stop this. you need to work on that false humility. I remember that was the last one, last time he left. But he always had some word of exhortation to give me. We need that, don't we? I mean, we shouldn't despise people like that. Boy, we need people like that. The only other great exhorter that I know of is my wife. She's good at it too, you know. And usually God gives us wives and they're good at this bit. You know, you need to stop that. quit picking your nose during your thing. What is something like that? But we need exhorters. James is an exhorter. He's going to tell us to do stuff. He's going to point out issues in our life and he expects us to do something about it. So he's actually insisting here. The command is, count it all joy. This is the imperative here. Count it all joy, my brother. So he's telling us what to do here. and he's actually demanding that we who are brothers in Christ, in the family of God, we're to think or mentally evaluate our troubles as pure joy. You know, it's assuming a joyful attitude is not our first response, is it? It's not mine. It's probably not yours either. Not exactly the first thing I think of when I'm going through trouble or difficulty is, hey, thank the Lord for that. That's not exactly my response to that. We use this expression, you know, when somebody's going through something, how's he taking it? This is what James is addressing here. How are you taking what's happening to you? How are you responding to something? Hebrews 10:34 says, the writer of Hebrews addresses his audience and says, you took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. The same basic expression that James is, how do you take in this? You took this joyfully, if you will. Jesus in the sermon on the Mount, says, blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice. Notice he slips in this little rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. You know, some of the alternative responses to problems and issues that come natural to us are complaining, anger, we get mad at somebody, mad at God, if you will, self-pity, sometimes there's stoic resignation, well, I'll get through this somehow. The command here to rejoice is actually contrary to all natural tendencies. We don't normally rejoice when we're going through some issue, some problem in our life. And again, it's not some pretense, grinning and bear it, but what he's talking about is this genuine Holy Spirit-enabled response of joy. Holy Spirit-enabled response of joy. So he tells us we're to count it all joy when you encounter various trials. Normally, we want relief. We don't think about rejoicing in the trial. We're ready to count it all joy when we see everything's going to work out okay. That's when we rejoice, when we escape the trial, not when we're enduring it. And so this verse here, the latter part of verse 2, when you encounter various trials, tells us three things about trials. First of all, it tells us that trials are certain to come. Job says, a man born to trouble like sparks that fly up, you're going to have trouble. It's not if they come, but when they come, they're going to come. Believe me, they are going to come. it's not if, but when they happen. The people he's writing to here, it's happened to them. They're being persecuted. And they're being driven from their homes. They've lost their jobs. Their families have alienated them. They've lost their possessions. They're persecuted by the state. All these kind of things. But believers are not immune to troubles and trials. You know, we sometimes tell them, you know, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. We seldom mention this part of the plan. You know, let me tell you, there's another part of the plan that includes pouring you from vessel to vessel to purify your life. That's the part we usually don't like. So there's a lot of persecution that takes place, and there's certain, it's certain to happen. If you really take a stand for Christ, you will be persecuted, the Scripture says. And of course, they're certain and then they're varied. This word here, when you encounter various trials, this is a word that means variegated, many-colored. The idea is all different kinds of problems. And they come in different forms, physical issues, emotional issues, being mistreated unjustly, being rejected, or financial laws, all kinds of different trials, varied trials. I think primarily here he's talking about because of your faith, because of your stand for Christ, you will encounter these things for sure. Luke 6:22 says, "Blessed are you when men shall hate you, when they shall separate you from their company and shall reproach you and cast your name out as evil for the Son of Man's sake." And then he adds this, keep bringing this up, rejoice in that day. And this is what James count it all joy when you undergo the trial. Rejoice in that day, leap for joy, for behold, your reward is in heaven. So it's going to be inevitable. They will come. They're going to be varied. And then you will... He's talking about trials that you encounter. I think I don't think he's referring to those things that happen to us because of my stupidity or my willfulness. I mean, he's going to talk about responsibility in the next section. Right here, I think he's talking about primarily things that just we encounter. We weren't a direct cause of our maybe sinfulness, if you will, but maybe a direct cause of our faithfulness to Christ here, of our righteousness, if you will. The troubles here that we encounter is a direct result of our faith. It's not something that we've caused, but here notice it's something that you fall into. It's like the man on the road fell into thieves, and the Good Samaritan come along. So he was going his merry way. He didn't cause that to happen. He was on his way. On the way, then this happened to him. And I think that's the point here, is that these things come looking for us. These are trials we experience directly, you know, for some reason from God. I don't cause them. Another thing, I don't seek them out. I don't go looking for this. And I don't happily rush into them, and I don't have to humanly enjoy them. Humanly. I don't have to enjoy them. Oh, I love getting beat up. I don't love getting beat up. I don't love this kind of stuff. It's not that we have to. In fact, I can actually legitimately pray, deliver us from evil. Deliver me from this. Oh, God, help me not to endure this, all right? But I think the point is, when they do come, and they will come, and when they do come, he insists that we need to mentally evaluate them and see them from God's perspective as sent from him for my good. There's going to be some good that will come for me, and actually for the kingdom of heaven. And so I need to rejoice in this fact that God has a purpose behind this when they do come. This joyful attitude that I take, I rejoice that I'm counted worthy, as it says in Acts 5:41. They departed from the presence of the council rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. So it's the idea of just rejoicing that he's not through with us yet. He's still working on us. He's still refining us. He's allowing these things to happen. And actually, it's a demonstration of my identification with Christ, my faith in Christ. John 15:20 says, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, "Yes, everyone who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." It's going to happen. I love the lines in Amy Carmichael's poem. Amy Carmichael wrote a lot of great poems. She was a missionary to India. 55 years, no furlough. 55 years no furlough. Started orphanages. She lived from 1867 to 1951. But she has some great poems. And she has one poem called "Hast Thou No Scar?" And there are three lines in the middle of that. First part, I can't keep up with where she's going. I can't keep up. But this part, it's like slaps me when I read this part in this poem. Let me read these three little lines in this poem here. "Hast Thou No Scar?" It goes, "No wound, no scar. Yes, as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me." Somebody understands being poured from vessel to vessel. Somebody understands in the midst of trial that we exhibit a true trust in God, a true faith in God. And that's what James wants of us. "As the master shall the servant be, pierced are the feet that follow me." So he demands this proper attitude of joy. Should be a joyful attitude. There should be a sense of joy in that, in the midst of all the persecution, whatever we go through. And then he gives the reason in verse 3 why it's imperative to maintain this joyful attitude. The general purpose, I think, is to demonstrate the reality of my faith. I'm a true believer. I'm different from everybody else. And this is one way you can see it. They're different from everybody else in that they maintain this joyful or trustful attitude toward God in the midst of trials. But also, there's a personal benefit in enduring trials in this God-ordained way. And I think all this stuff works together for our good, but certainly there are personal benefits beside the point of saying, telling people and demonstrating that I have faith in Christ. There is a personal benefit to me. Notice the purpose: knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. The knowing here has nothing to do with how you feel. Yeah, I remember talking to a person once. He asked me, "What does it feel like to be saved?" Well, it doesn't feel anyway. You're saved because God said it, you believe it. Faith is what's involved. Faith and feeling are two different things. And so we're dealing about something that I understand, not something that I feel. I feel pain. That's what I feel right now. I feel issues, but I understand something else. I understand something else to be true about the testing and the troubles that I'm undergoing. This word testing describes proving the genuineness of something, the validity of something. It's like an assayer. Is this really gold? And I test it out and make sure this is really gold. And so how we respond to trials says what we really are. It reveals our character. It says something. It's kind of a twofold aim in these trials. The first, they reveal our character, and God will always test our faith in the fires of adversity. The twofold aim is to improve us, refine us, get the dross off, leave the lees behind, the settlings in the wine, and then to approve us, to reveal our character. This is one of mine. So trials, a lot of times they reveal an empty profession. I can say that I believe in Christ, but boy, when the troubles hit, wait a minute, I didn't sign up for this. I'm out of here, man. That kind of a thing. So this is a person who reveals through his trial that he truly is a brother in Christ, a believer in Christ. Robert Johnson says, there are elements of holy character which can be acquired only in trouble. Beautiful graces of resignation and sympathy can grow only in the soil that through which is passed the plowshare of affliction and watered by the rain of tears. I think that's probably true of Amy Carmichael. It's true of most believers. So basically, these things are sent to test us. He says in verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. It develops, as we developed patience in trial, it produces something called endurance. an unwavering, steadfast loyalty to Christ. The consequence of patience actually is endurance. There's a little different. They're the same basic word, same basic idea, being patient under trial, but endurance adds a little bit to it. Patiently undergoing trials is the consequence of this being patient under trial develops endurance, and this staying power or endurance doesn't come naturally or by accident. It's the consequence of divine design. Patience through trial, I mean, if we haven't undergoing a trial where we patiently endure it, the trial ends. So the patience for that trial ends, but it leaves something. It leaves something behind, and that's called endurance. You're developing endurance. Each time you do that, the patience develops, if you will, this power of endurance, a permanent strength called endurance. Romans 5:3, Paul says, not only shall we glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation works patience, experience, and so on. One of the fruit of the Spirit is long-suffering. This is this idea of patience, someone who can endure things. Most of us can't do this very well. We're not born with this natural ability to have patience. I mean, I want patience, I just don't want to go through the process of getting patience. That's the hard part. Right? That's the difficulty. So basically, it goes on to say, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. This is the consequence here of being patient under trial, is that as you endure these things, then it's going to produce something here. And then notice the two resulting benefits are perfection and completion. God's going to work perfection in you and completion in you. proper response to troubles here brings us maturity, if you will. This is the idea of perfection. The Lord, and I have to say this as a bottom line thing, the Lord will not allow His children to face anything they cannot survive by means of His power and provision. The Lord won't put anything on you that He will not give you the ability and the patience to endure that, okay? The word perfect here, that you may be perfect, means that which is fully developed or mature. We usually use it as spiritual maturity, perfection. It doesn't mean sinless perfection. Actually, the word is translated in I think it's Mark 4:21 or something like that. And that word perfect, same word here, is, and they were mending their nets. They were perfecting their nets. Perfect here means restoring you to usefulness. I'm being perfected. Because of the fall, because of my sinfulness, I'm not useful in the kingdom of heaven. But God is going to work to bring me, He's going to mend that net that's torn and make it useful, functional, if you will. And so this is the idea of perfection, if you will. It's not sinless. I'm sinless. No, but I am actually brought to usefulness in the kingdom of heaven. The Lord is making me useful, functional, if you will, this idea, spiritual maturity, Christ-likeness, if you will. And so James is going to mention this again in chapter 3, verse 2. He says, if any man offend not in word, the same as a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. So the idea is that you're actually useful if you can control these things. If you learn to control these things through getting slapped because you said the wrong thing. This kind of thing. You've learned this stuff, and now you're useful in the body of Christ, if you will, in the kingdom of heaven. So it's the idea of 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So it's making holiness a workable thing in our life. It's something that we don't just talk about, that God is holy, but He wants to make us like Him. He wants to perfect us. He wants us to be functional in these areas.
What was that
it was 2 Corinthians 7:1 and James 3:2. Another benefit besides perfecting us is completing us. The one has to do with functional working, being able to be useful in the kingdom of the others, fully intact. I'm all here, if you will. This term is kind of a parallel to perfection, completion, if you will. It's the idea that we will actually reach our desired, our intended destiny, our designed goal from God, preserved, intact, deficient in nothing. The idea here is of wholeness. I'm not lacking an arm. You know, I'm not lacking a leg. I'm all here. Lord has kept me all together, all the things that I need. You know, even when you feel like I've lost all your feathers going through this, he's actually just removing stuff that you don't need, if you will. The wholeness has to do with being all that God intended for me to be, if you will. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly," complete. And then he goes on to say, "I pray God that your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of Christ." So all the functional aspects of my life are going to be intact and be used in a way that honors God, that functions well in the kingdom of heaven. So restored to usefulness and being able to be functional and useful. I have all four tires. I didn't lose a tire through that. I still have all four tires, and I'm going to be whole, complete. I'm going to be perfect and complete, as James says. So then he goes on to say, in verses 5-8. We'll get into this a little bit. It's a proper joyful attitude. Count it all joy. A proper joyful attitude in these times of testing demands that we resort to God for wisdom. How do we manifest this proper attitude? Well, we need some wisdom. We need God's wisdom to go through it. If any of you lacks wisdom, he says in verse 5. So this rejoicing in trials is an ability that we naturally don't have. It's not something that comes natural to us to say, "Thank you, Lord, for this," or "Thank you for letting me go through this." We just don't have that. It's actually a natural deficiency. It's a built-in deficiency. God has designed us that way. We don't have all the onions. We don't have everything necessary to do these things that He expects us to do. And actually, it's built into us, this deficiency, in order to cause us to say, "Where can I go to help? Where can I go find help? I have to turn to God. You know, I've exhausted all the human help and my human ability. So this actually brings me to the bottom of the well. The only way to look is up." And so I look to God. And so He actually designed it this way so that we would look to Him. We wouldn't trust our own abilities in these issues, if you will. So it's kind of a natural deficiency. It causes us to seek God's help, and it must be supernaturally given. This joy is not a natural human response to troubles. We certainly need a divine viewpoint, and that's what this word wisdom means. If any of you lack the divine viewpoint, you can't see things from God's perspective. And now, you know, all I can see is the trouble here. I need to look to God to see how He sees this. The ability to see life from God's perspective, that's divine wisdom. Be able to see life from God's, not my perspective, but from His perspective, this is called divine wisdom. Biblical wisdom is that practical ability to conduct ourselves by our actions, our words, and our emotions, if you will, our speech and emotions, in such a way that always honors God. Chapter 3, James is going to call this wisdom from above. It's how God sees it. All right. If any of you lack this wisdom, the first step in getting true wisdom, I think, is to be conscious that I don't have it. I need it. Most people don't know they don't know. That's what education's all about. You go to school to find out you don't know anything. You don't go there to tell the teacher what he needs to know. You go there because you don't know anything. And this is the first step in this, is the consciousness of need. All men lack wisdom. And most of our service for Christ dies on because of human cleverness, because of self-reliance, because of self-sufficiency, because we're just too brilliant. We don't really need anybody else's help in this. And that we just cut ourselves off from the help we really need. Like, we need to come to the end of ourselves and cry out to God for wisdom. So how do we get it? How do we get this wisdom? And it lacks wisdom. I certainly do. I lack wisdom in the midst of these issues. What do I do? Well, there's a two-step method of getting it. We ask and He gives it. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Oh, I thought this was going to be really hard. No, it's pretty simple. We ask. Let him ask of God, and it'll be given to him. So we simply ask for it. It's interesting that there are five different words for prayer in the New Testament. He doesn't use any of them. He just uses the little word, ask. Just ask God. It's like walking up to your dad and saying, can I have a dollar? You really need it. If he thinks you need it, he's going to give it to you, all right? So you just ask. We're to recognize our need, admit our lack, accept God's provision. Ask and it shall be given you, Jesus says in Matthew 7:7. He gives to all men generously without reproach. So here he adds this. The gift here is not some extra biblical vision. I don't know how I'm going to get through this, so I asked God and He gave me this wonderful vision. No. It's not some kind of liver shiver. Whoa, now I got it down. Or I'm some kind of ecstatic gibberish, if you will. Actually, what he's going to give us is illumination from the Word. The troubles drive us to the Word. If any man lack wisdom, I don't know how to deal with this. Let him ask of God who gives liberally in the Word. That's where He's going to give you the wisdom. Where is the wisdom? It's here. It's in the Word. So the troubles are designed to show that you really don't know how to handle this, and it drives you to God's Word. And so what He gives you is illumination of the already revealed will of God. Insight into the ways of God. That's what the Scripture is all about. And again, it's not the idea of I'm begging from someone that's just reluctant. No, get out of here. I don't want to give you anything. Stay away from me. Weren't you just here? This kind of stuff. We did this last week, and you spend it on candy or something like that. He actually gives to all men liberally. He says, the characteristic of God is a giving God. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Acts 17:25. Neither is worship with men's hands, though as though He needed anything, seeing He gives to all life and breath and all things. Romans 8:32 is probably the best verse here. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? We come to Him and He gives. We ask and He gives. He freely gives. We think about, does God, we think of God as a clenched fist or an open hand. We need to see His hand is open. Open your mouth wide, I'll fill it. Sometimes the gift is spoiled by the way it's given. Here it's described generously. And it's the word singly. Singleness. If your eye be single or simple, it's not some other motive behind it. That which is given has strings or reservations attached to it. They're ulterior. I'm going to give you this, but I expect you to jump through this hoop and that hoop. Sometimes a gift given to us is spoiled just by the way it's given. And that's not true of anything God gives us. And God gives us, He's single-minded in His giving. It's for our good. He gives it because this is going to be a blessing. It's going to be good for you. The idea of singleness. Jesus uses a lot, but not other motives behind it. No ulterior motive. And then He gives it without reproach. He never scolds us. Yeah, every time I was just here yesterday. God, same problem. What problem? It's forgiven. Forgiven. You come to me. always come. The door is always open. He gives generously without reproach. Doesn't scold. Doesn't say, I'm done with your stupidity. Get out of here. That's not going to happen with God. He loves us. He allows these things in our life to drive us to Him. Each time we need to keep coming back. Notice the conditions for receiving it here. How can I possibly see trials from God's viewpoint and then rejoice with Him if I don't trust Him? So I have to trust Him. And this is an issue of trust and belief. And again, this is one of the marks of a true believer is that in the midst of this trial, he exhibits his trust in Christ, his faith in Christ. So the condition for receiving, there's a human obligation. Let him ask in faith without doubting. The obligation here is for us to ask, and it's actually another one of his imperatives. Ask. You're supposed to ask. It's a necessary attitude for receiving God's wisdom in the midst of trials. Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things out of your word. You know, asking God, so we ask God. We believingly ask God, and he said basically without wavering, or this word means to judge between two things, or facing two directions at once. And that, you know, that kind of blows it right there. It's the idea of the mental struggle taking place here in a person's soul. Elijah says, how long will you halt between two opinions? If God's God, follow Him. If Baal, follow him. Jesus says in Matthew 6:24, no man can serve two masters, either hate the one or love the other. Or so you hold one, despise the other. You can't serve God and mammon. Matthew 21:21, Jesus answered and said to them, verily, verily, I say to you, you have faith and doubt not. You shall not only do this which is done to this fig tree, but also if you shall say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, shall be done in all things whatsoever you shall ask. In prayer, believing, you shall receive. So he attaches this little condition here in asking. It has to be, we ask believing. We trust, we believe God will do this for us. So, and again, he portrays doubt here. It's like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind, if you will. So it's the idea of, here's James raised up in close to the Sea of Galilee. He certainly was familiar with how the waves would crash in back and forth, kind of the restlessness, instability of the sea. Well, that's kind of the way we are if we don't really come to God and truly believe that He is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. We truly believe this. Faith unlocks the storehouse. Unbelief bars the door, someone has said. So then he clarifies these expectations here in verses 7 and 8. Well, let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Double-minded, it's literally double-souled. Two souls here. Bunyan's Mr. Facing Both Ways. Kind of a psychosis of a divided allegiance. And when we're following two leaders, that's an unstable life. We either are subject to the one or the other. We're either submissive to God or we're not. Psalm 86:11, the psalmist says, teach me thy way, O Lord, and I'll walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. So it's the united heart where I consciously trust the Lord. I'm not doing these other, and if this doesn't work out, God, I've always got this to lean back on. No, I'm trusting you to help me here. And this is a conscious, if you will, single-minded, asking God for help in the midst of this situation. Matthew 22:37, Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind. And then James will say in James 4:8, draw near to God and He'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So here he equates double-minded sinner. Sinner is a double-minded person. He flips back and forth between trusting himself or the world or whatever and trusting God. He back and forth. That's sinful. That's sinful behavior. We need to stop that. He demands a proper estimate of your life and your, but my situation. So here he basically says, "Let the brother of humble circumstance," and he makes an illustration here of the person that's a deprived person, doesn't have much, and then a prosperous person. They both come before the Lord. They both need the Lord. They need His wisdom. He says, "Let the brother of humble circumstance," if you will. Here in verse 9, but the brother of humble circumstance, glory in his high position. Troubles come to the poor and the rich alike. Your station in life will not change the fact that you're going to undergo issues. And in this case, he's writing to a bunch of people that he was under his pastoral care and been driven out of their homes, dispersed abroad, if you will. And these trials and this persecution has greatly altered their status and rank, their socioeconomic situation of his readers. They're now homeless, they have no job, their friends have turned their back on, their health has been greatly hindered here or hurt. Their ability, their influence. A lot of times financial loss or deprivation happens because our Heavenly Father sees that this is something necessary for us. We need to see that these things are not your God. The Father sees that this is something that would be good for your soul. And while we cannot change our circumstance, we can still assume responsibility for our attitude toward the situation we're in. And that's what James starts out in. Count it all joy in the midst of this. I can't change the situation. I can change my attitude toward the situation. And that's what he's addressing here, is how I perceive this. How am I going to take this, right? And so he's addressing this, if you will. He's basically saying, let him glory in his high position. It involves learning to appreciate my exalted status before God as a prince on my way to glory, a nobody to the world, but a somebody to God. The focus of God upon us is not upon who we are or what we have. You're not going to stand before His presence in a Hart Schaffner Mark suit. You're not going to take anything with you. Your status, your material wealth, it's not coming with you. Basically, the focus of God is not on who you are or what you have. The dignity is the way God sees you. Dignity belongs to the man himself, apart from his condition, for we must all appear before God as we are, not as we seem to be. Luke 12:21 says, "So he that lays up treasure for himself is not rich toward God." So this person that has no treasure, he may not have any treasure here, but he's rich toward God. His riches lay in God. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that through his poverty you might be made rich." And then he says in the Beatitudes again, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Matthew 23:11 says, "That he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. Whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that is humble himself shall be exalted." So here's a man, the poor man, has nothing, but he should rejoice in the fact that he has the Lord, and the Lord loves him and cares for him. But he also brings in the rich man too. He says, "Let the rich man glory in his humiliation," in verse 10. And besides, poverty can be a real test, you know, when you lose your job, you lose your savings, you got it tied up in some account or something like that. These things can be a real stressful thing. But these tests of poverty can be real stressful, but the test of prosperity can also be a test. In fact, it may be the most dangerous of the tests, where you decide you don't need God anymore, that you've got plenty of money in the bank, you got your health, you got all this stuff. So that can really be dangerous to you in your spiritual walk. And so James here is contrasting these two different stations in life. The person has nothing, the person has everything, all the breaks, all the material advantages. And of course, there weren't very many of those. There are probably not very many of those even today. The prosperous are responsible for their attitude as well in times of trouble. Let him glory in his humiliation when these things are taken away from you. And that's probably true of the people he's writing to. Some of them probably were well off. Now they have nothing. Let him glory in his humiliation, he will. Jeremiah 9:23, great passage. 9:23 and 24. Let the Lord says, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories in this, that he understands and knows me. That's what you should really rejoice, that I actually know God. And most of the world doesn't. 1 Timothy 6:17, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in the uncertain riches, but rather in the living God who gives us richly all things. Then he illustrates this. We may be able to get through this. For all the sun rises, scorching wind withers the grass, flower falls off, the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. Basically, he's just saying that the material advantages are only temporary, transitory. They're brief, insignificant. It's like flowers in the grass. They'll soon be gone. And it's interesting that this is one of the favorite illustrations in the Old Testament. You see this over and over again. The grass wither, the flower fade, the world lives forever. So he used this a lot. But this notice the removal of these things is not because of the sickle or a hammer or a sword, but the wind drives it away. Something, substance, no substance at all to it. It's gone. It's gone. So you shouldn't trust in these things. And basically, like the flowering of the grass, it will pass away, and the rich man in the midst of his pursuits. Right mid-stride, just when he was about to buy that bank, the Lord takes him. So you can't trust in these things, because right in the middle of all this, the Lord says, no, that's it. And then the result of this is, blessed is the man that perseveres under trial, verse 12. Basically, this idea of blessed is, from God's perspective, that's what it means to be blessed. When the way God sees you is what makes you blessed. It's not because you're happy, you have everything, but my blessing comes in the fact that God has looked upon me in grace and mercy. And the Beatitudes, blessed is the man. I've found favor with God. That's the blessing. Blessed is the man that perseveres under trial. And certainly, I guess I'm going to have to shut it down here because we're out of time. I said I was going to do that. It's really hard for me to do the. I like to finish that. I don't like to start painting a room and then stop. Catch it tomorrow. I can't do that. I have to stay up all night and do it. I'm just that kind of person I am. Anyway, but we're going to stop here. We'll pick it up next time because there's some other good points here in this verse 12 that we don't want to pass over. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these good words of admonition from James, our pastor here, who addresses us to count it all joy when we go through these diverse trials. We're going to get our feathers ruffled, but we have a great God who loves us and will supply us wisdom to get through these things. We thank you for that today. In Jesus' name, amen.